Our text this morning is Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 and through 7. These are the words of God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is the message which we have heard of you, and we set our seal to it that it is true, that God, you are light, and in you is no darkness at all. Who is a God like you, O Lord, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And Lord, we just read about one of your greatest wonders, a prophecy of the incarnation and birth of your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have given to save your people from their sin, whom you have given to bring us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And Father, we pray for your church this morning, not only for Christ Church Omaha, but for everyone who is gathered together in your name in Omaha, in Nebraska, and across our country this Lord's Day. We know that Christmas is a time when many backslidden Christians and unbelievers come to the gathering of your people. Therefore, Lord, we pray that your holy word would go forth in the authority, power, and grace of your Holy Spirit, that sinners might repent from their sin and be joined to your holy covenant. We pray that backsliders would see the folly of their ways and return to you, never to forsake the assembly of the saints again. May we all be convicted, encouraged, challenged, and comforted by your word this morning as we remember what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we never neglect so great a salvation. We thank you, Father, for your unspeakable gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
About a year ago, I received a gift from a friend of mine who has since gone to be with the Lord. But the gift that he gave me about a year ago was a 250-year-old coin from Geneva. Geneva, Switzerland, is where the Protestant reformer John Calvin ministered in the 1500s. But stamped on the coin is the phrase, "Post tenebras lux." Post tenebras lux. Which you may have noticed is my title for today's message. It is a Latin phrase which became like a rallying cry of the Protestant reformers. It means, after darkness, light. After darkness, light. In a time of great darkness within the Christian church, God graciously shined his light in the Protestant Reformation. But the story throughout Scripture really is that of God shining light into the darkness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Therefore, with his presence comes light and life. In the Gospel of John, in speaking about Jesus, he wrote in John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, "In him," in Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." In our passage this morning and in the Christmas story, we have the dawning of the greatest light of all time. the light, which is the source for every other light. Every other light is but a mere reflection of this great light, the incarnation and birth of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before we get to the meat of the passage this morning, I want us to have fresh in our minds the historical context which leads up to this glorious prophecy. Where we pick up our passage this morning, we find the Jews have been in a place of deep darkness, especially in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Back in chapter 7 of the book of Isaiah, the southern kingdom, Judah, is being terrorized by the northern kingdom of Israel and of Syria. Israel has actually made a league with Syria, and they've been making threats and are planning to come against Judah. And God promises Judah that there's no need to be afraid of them, he says. There's no need to be afraid of them. And God tells King Ahaz to ask for a sign. He says, ask for a sign, essentially to prove what I'm saying is true. But Ahaz, in disobedience to God, yet trying to sound pious, refuses to ask for a sign. When God demands you to ask for a sign, it's okay to ask for a sign. But Ahaz refuses, attempting to sound pious, saying, oh, I don't want to test the Lord. And so God declared his own sign in Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So the sign that God chose was to be the birth of a child. And this was to have an immediate and partial fulfillment with the birth of a son to Isaiah in chapter 8, but its future and complete fulfillment is found in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But if we look at the immediate fulfillment with Isaiah's son in chapter 8, it says that before he's old enough to refuse evil and choose good, so when he's still just a young boy, that the two kings that Judah has been in such fear of, the king of Israel and the king of Syria, that their land will be deserted. And there's going to be nothing to fear regarding them. So Ahaz, these kings that you're in great fear of, that are threatening and seeking to come against you, you have no reason to be fearful of them. Their land is going to be deserted. Why? Because it says that God is going to whistle. He's going to whistle and call the Assyrians. So like a man calls for his dog, God is going to call for the Assyrians. And they're going to come and they're going to destroy both Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. But it doesn't stop there. God said in verse 17 that not only will this come upon Syria and Israel, but this will also come upon you, upon your people, and upon your father's house, Ahaz. So in other words, Ahaz, hey, you have no reason to worry about Israel and Syria, right? You have no reason to be worried about them. Why? Because I have something far worse coming for you. The king of Assyria is coming. And then in chapter 8 and verse 5, the Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So the Assyrians will come into Judah. They're going to come in like a great and mighty overflowing river. And it's going to fill the land, reaching even to the neck. And indeed, this did happen. While Hezekiah was king, The Assyrians came in and filled the land of Judah, even to its neck, as they surrounded Jerusalem. But notice at the end of verse 8 of chapter 8, whose land is this that Assyria has invaded? It is Emmanuel's land. God with us. It is his land. God has ordained this as part of his judgment, yes, but it is still his land, and they are still his people. And therefore, since it is Emmanuel's land, the Assyrians will only get to go so far. And I'm sure you know the story in 2 Kings 19, when Hezekiah and all Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrian army, and Hezekiah knows that there is nothing they can do to stop them, that their only hope is God alone. And so he goes to the temple to pray, and God hears his prayer. And God answers him, and God sends an angel of the Lord, one angel. And that one angel goes out and slaughters 185,000 Assyrians in one night, in a single night. And God delivers his people. Yes, it was a time of great darkness for Hezekiah, but on him the light dawned, hope returned, and the people went on to serve the Lord for a season. But this won't be for another 30 years or so from when Isaiah is writing this. Right now in chapter 8, the Lord in both Israel and in Judah is a sanctuary for some. He's a place of safety. He's a place of refuge for some. But for others, it says he's a stone of offense. He is a rock of stumbling. He's a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Israel. The heart of the people is one where instead of seeking the Lord, it says here in chapter 8, instead of seeking the Lord in the light of his presence, they seek out to inquire of mediums and necromancers as they grope about in the darkness. Instead of seeking the living God, they seek the dead on behalf of the living. And beloved, does this not sound the same as in our culture in which we are living today? Our culture of death has been plunged into a place of deep darkness. And our countrymen are groping about in the darkness as they seek to inquire of the dead on behalf of the living. The rise of paganism, witchcraft, New Age mysticism really is at an all-time high. Things that were once only done in the darkness are being openly taught in all areas of media. Christians are rightly upset about the fact that the Ten Commandments and prayer are taken out of public schools and have been replaced by woke ideology and transgender pornography and any other number of things. But by and large, very few ever question the actual legitimacy of public schools to begin with. The fruit is rotten not because it has received some bad care. The fruit is rotten because the tree is rotten. We don't need to prune the tree. Like St. Boniface, we need to chop down the tree. And there are countless other areas in life, in our lives, and in our culture that this applies to. Not just schooling. I remember an old preacher saying in a sermon from 40 years ago or more, he said, the problem with people in America today is they think that they're done with Jesus Christ, but they haven't even started with him yet. They think they've tried him and left him behind, but they never even began. And that's the truth today as well. And so they grope in the darkness, looking for answers. But this groping in the darkness will lead to nothing but more pain, more misery, and deeper darkness still. You do not find your answers in the dark. You must come into the light. As Peter says, God must call us out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Verse 21 of chapter 8. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. So instead of this hunger driving them to repentance, instead they turn to God and they look at him and speak against him with contempt. And they turn their faces upward. Verse 22, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Their groping about in the darkness has only led to more darkness. Bringing us back now to chapter 9. Again, chapter 8 ends with distress, the gloom of anguish and thick darkness. Well, the first areas of land that were plunged into darkness by their sin and by the coming of Assyria was the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. Naphtali was in the northernmost section of Israel and was therefore on the frontier against the pagan nations around them. And Zebulun was just south of Naphtali. And they were therefore the closest to the Assyrians on their route into Israel. Therefore, they were the first to be visited by this terrifying army, and their land was allowed to be destroyed. It says actually in chapter 7, verse 20, God says that he will shave it with a razor. That's what he did to the land and to the people. But while Naphtali and Zebulun were among the first to be taken captive, among the first to be destroyed, they're also among the first to see the coming of the dawn. Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, is the region of Zebulun. And Galilee, which is the region in the region of Naphtali, is where Jesus spent the greatest portion of his public ministry. So Zebulun and Naphtali spent much time in the light of Jesus Christ during his life. It's interesting to note as well that the region of Galilee and Naphtali was despised by many of the Jews in Jerusalem. This area had an incredibly checkered past. Being the northern border into Israel, it received infusion after infusion after infusion of new settlers. And therefore, it had all the problems that come along with that. It also became the headquarters of the violent political party that opposed Rome, the Zealots. And it's in this dark place that God has decided he's going to reveal his great light. And this is very fitting of our Lord. For as he himself said, he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God did not choose you because you're so marvelous and great. God chose you, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. God chose you because he chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And God chose what was foolish and what was despised by choosing to reveal the light in Naphtali and Zebulun. Chapter 9 and verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Again, included in Naphtali is the area of Galilee. It's called the way of the sea, Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. This area was a rich agricultural area, and it was the main trade route from Mesopotamia to Egypt. So here's a major route here for the Gentiles. Isaiah, in doing this, he takes the opportunity to begin to introduce a theme that he's going to return to many times throughout this book. That is, that the Messiah is the Messiah for the whole world, not just for the Jews. Yes, even the Gentiles will get to participate in this hope, in this time of rejoicing in the light. This is the coming of the King of the whole earth, not just Israel. Notice now, and throughout this entire passage, the entire thing is spoken in the past tense. All of it is spoken in the past tense. Remember, God declares the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. And God is writing about something future to Isaiah, yet it is as sure as if it has already happened in the past. As Moisture says, Isaiah is cast forward in time and then gets to look back on the mighty acts of God. And then he returns to those to whom he is writing and says, look forward to it. It is certain he's already done it. Even though everything in Isaiah's day is dark, at this moment, he's able to write in such a way as if the light has already dawned. He sees the light with his eyes of faith, and he's able to rejoice, even though all that's about him is darkness. And beloved, that is always the choice of the people of God. The people of God are to decide how they're going to interpret the days in which they live. Are you going to look at the darkness of our culture, of our world, and say it's hopeless? All is lost? There's nothing we can do about it? Or with the eyes of faith, according to the promises of God, are you going to say he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth? That all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him, for he is the king and he rules over the nations. They are his inheritance, and no one can keep the son from receiving his inheritance. And this is the choice we have to make in our personal, individual experiences in life as well. When everything in your life just seems to be going wrong, and it's tough, and the trials of life are coming, and you're being hit with wave after wave after wave of trial. Are you going to look and obsess over your present trial? Or will you recall to your mind his past mercies to you? Will you recall to your mind all of the glorious promises that come to you in his word? Promises that to you who are in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. And so choose this day not to obsess over the trial. Don't obsess over the darkness. But with the eyes of faith, look to his word. Look to your king and rejoice. Verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. In verses 2 and 3, we have the transition from darkness to light and from mourning to rejoicing. And following that, then in verses 4 through 6, are three reasons for this great rejoicing. And it's given to us in an ascending scale. I'll touch briefly on the first two and focus the majority of our remaining time on the third reason in verse 6 and 7. The three reasons, as Moichiro titles them, is number one, liberation. Number two, entering the fruits of a past victory. And number three, the birth of a child. So the first one, liberation. Verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. So liberation from their oppressors. The language here brings to mind two events from Israel's past. First is God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The yoke that was heavy upon them as slaves in Egypt, their way of life was toilsome and full of suffering. The taskmasters of Egypt were hostile and cruel. But God, it says, has broken the yoke. He has shattered the staff. He has snapped the rod as one snaps a twig. As on the day of Midian, it says. This references another event from Israel's past. In Judges chapters 6 through 8, we read of Midian's oppression of Israel, and of God's raising up of Gideon as a judge. And if you remember the fascinating story, we are introduced to Gideon, and he's in the valley threshing wheat. When you don't thresh wheat in the valley, you go up to a higher place, and as you throw it up, as the wind blows, it blows away the husk of the grain. But when they would do that, the Midianites would come and they would plunder them. And so he's hiding as he's seeking to thresh wheat, and the angel appears to him and God calls him as a deliverer, as a judge. But if you remember the story, God does not allow Gideon to have a great army. He starts off with a great army, but God whittles it down to almost nothing. 300 to go up against the great number of Midianites. Why? Because God wanted the people to know that their only hope was God. That was what God kept saying. Gideon, you have too many people. I know the heart of this people. If I deliver you with this many people, they're going to think we've done this. Right? But God wanted them to know that he was their only hope. He was their only deliverer. And so God only allows Gideon to have 300 that they might know that the hope is not found in themselves. It is not found in their strength or in their abilities. It is found in God alone. I'll say in passing as well, interesting to note, that the deliverance in chapters 6 through 8 was in the regions of Naphtali and Zebulun especially. So in short, as Moisher writes, there will now be no burdens. There will now be no blows. There will now be no tyrants, for he has broken them all. And then reason number two for this rejoicing and this light is the entering in to the fruits of a past victory. Verse 5, for every boot of tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. War is over. The battle is done. But the battle was not the people's. The people come in after, only entering in after the fighting has been finished and God is victorious. Because of this great victory that God has wrought, the people of God get to enter in and enjoy the fruits of his victory, the spoils of war, and the tools and hardware of war, and every garment rolled and soiled in blood is to be burned. Why? Because peace now reigns. And all of this now then comes to the greatest reason of them all, the reason that's actually the root of the first two. Without the third, the first and second would not exist, and that is the birth of a child. Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So what brings about this great deliverance? What brings about the spoils of victory and a perpetual peace? What brings about this multiplying of the nations? What brings about this great rejoicing? What is the source of this great light that's dawning upon Naphtali and Zebulun and filling the whole earth? The birth of a child. The birth of a child. But not just any child, and not just any birth. The virgin birth of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God. The birth prophesied by the angel Gabriel to Mary in our passage last week. The birth prophesied in Genesis 3:15 and in Micah 5 and in Isaiah 7 and typified in Isaiah 8 and seen here in Isaiah 9, just to name a few places. This is the dawning of a great light. A child is born, a son is given, and all of creation is forever changed as the fullness of the redemptive plan of God is beginning to unfold. Notice, as one commentator points out, that the emphasis here falls not on what the child will do when grown up, but on the mere fact of his birth. So in his coming, all the result from his coming is at once secured. Why? Because he is here, and it is as sure as if it has already happened. Behold, the child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. This birth changes everything. The yoke has been broken from the shoulders of the people. The yoke of sin has been broken from the backs of his people. Why is the yoke broken? Because he has taken dominion. That's what the word means. Dominion, government, dominion. Yeah. Dominion or rule, the government of the world, the dominion of the world. The rule of the world is put upon his shoulders. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. The government is placed upon his shoulders. His name shall be called, it says, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Four names are given to the child here, all with significant meaning of his identity and of his office. Much time could be spent on each of these names, and indeed a full sermon could be written about each one, but we will be very brief. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. It's not uncommon to hear about the omniscience of God, right? That God is all-knowing. But an often neglected attribute is his omniscience. Perhaps you've never even heard of it, which simply means that not only is God all-knowing, but he is all-wise. He is all-wise. We have all met people that are very book smart, right? They have lots of intellect, but when it comes to wisdom, they are very much little children, right? They have the knowledge, but they struggle with the application of that knowledge. Not so with our Lord and Savior. He is all-knowing, but he is also all-wise. He knows perfectly how to apply all knowledge. That's why he is our wisdom. So Jesus as king is not like other kings who need a multitude of counselors. Rather, he is the Wonderful Counselor. His name shall be called Mighty God. He is Emmanuel, God with us, the Almighty God. If you remember David and Goliath, Goliath was the Philistines' hero. He was the epitome of their strength, one in whom they trusted, and one whom caused Israel to tremble. But God raised up, you remember, a shepherd boy. And this boy, David, a type of Christ, slew Goliath and became the hope of Israel. As David slew Goliath, this child will slay sin, death, and all the enemies of God, putting them all underneath his feet. And he has become the hope, not of Israel, he's become the hope of the world. He is the Mighty God. His name shall be called Everlasting Father. This does not confuse him as the first person of the Trinity, but rather it emphasizes Jesus' fatherly role as a king. As a king, he is concerned for the welfare, care, and discipline of his people, just like any good father is. As Jesus says to the disciples in John 14:18, he tells them of his coming departure in John 14:18, but he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, I will come to you. As king, he is our everlasting father. His name shall be called Prince of Peace. The rule of Jesus Christ is what ushers in peace to all of creation. Peace between man and God. Because we who were once his enemies have been adopted and brought into his family. Peace between man and man, because he himself is our peace, who has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, it says in Ephesians. Isaiah 2:4. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And peace between man and creation. So peace between man and God, peace between man, and peace between man and creation, as Isaiah 11:6 says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. He is the Prince of Peace. Verse 7 again. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In verse 7, we read of the increasing nature of his kingdom. It's the rock in Daniel that becomes a great mountain and fills the earth. It is the leaven that spreads to the whole lump. It is the mustard seed that grows into a great tree, and it will increase, and it will have no end. His dominion is indeed an everlasting dominion, and it says here it will be marked by justice and by righteousness and by peace. And this is what we celebrate this Christmas. This is what we celebrate in the coming of our God and our King as a child, given for us, to redeem us from sin and to deliver us from death. Our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have given for us. He who is our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. We thank you, Lord, that your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and that it will increase and increase and increase and fill the whole earth, and all things will be in subjection to you. And so, Lord, we look forward to and long for that day when we see all things placed underneath your feet. Until then, Lord, we continue to work and labor until that end, and we continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.